All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We started last week a series on prayer. It's a series where we'll be looking at various portions of God's Word on the topic of prayer. It will not be a long series. I enjoyed very much preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And the Lord willing, in the nearer future, we are going to be looking at the book of Philippians, but in between, we will be, as we are today, doing a shorter series on prayer. I know that prayer is a need in my life, and it is a need in the lives of all of us. We need to be reminded about prayer and taught about prayer. And today, in Luke chapter 11, I think there are some great lessons for us. So let's read Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1 down to verse 13. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" We're going to today begin focusing not on the entire section that we just read, the 13 verses, but on the middle portion only. We are going to focus on verses 5 through 8 upon the parable that Jesus teaches his disciples, and from which I think we're going to learn some very significant lessons. I thought about preaching 3 sermons, one on verses 1 through 4, a second one on verses 5 through 8, and then a third one on verses 9 through 13. But instead, we'll just look at this section primarily for the middle, and here's why. I don't think, and maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think that we need a lot of instruction on what to pray. Maybe I'm wrong there, but I don't think we do. Verses 1 through 4, or the Lord's Prayer, is about what we should pray for. It's straightforward. It's common sense. It's not that hard to understand. There are certainly rich truths there, but if we're going to have a shorter series on prayer, we'll only look at select portions. We will touch on verses 9 through 13 today a little bit, but we will focus primarily on the parable. If Jesus teaches us what we should pray for in verses 1 through 4, he teaches us something else in verses 5 through 8. He's not teaching us what to pray for in the parable. Instead, he is teaching us, please don't miss this, he is teaching us how to pray. Not what to pray for, not what should our requests be, but what should our attitude, what should our spirit be as we pray. Surely we could gain a little bit by looking at verses 1 through 4, but I think we'll gain a lot by looking at 5 through 8. Because when we start looking at what's here, I think it's going to surprise us. There are some things that Jesus says about how to pray that we may very well never have heard before. You say, I've read it. I've even heard a lesson or a sermon on it. But there are some things in here that you may never have heard before. Some things that are surprising, even shocking. So Jesus here in this parable, verses 5 through 8, uses two interlocking truths to teach his disciples and us how to pray. There is in this parable a comparison. And there is also a contrast. If you fail to grasp the comparison and the contrast, you won't understand the parable. The comparison is this. You and I are like the host. The host? Well, there are three people mentioned in this parable. There's a guy on a journey who arrives late at night and he's starving. We're not going to talk about him a whole lot because that's not the focus of the parable. There's a second and a third person in this parable, and these other two men are the primary focus. Not only is there a man who's been traveling, but there's a person to whom he pleads. He arrives at this man's house and he asks for bread late at night. That man, the host, is who you and I are compared to. We are like the host. In this case, a host that's really in quite a dilemma. And then there is a third man in this parable. It's the sleepy neighbor. Who is contrasted with the sleepy neighbor? It's none other than God himself. God is not like the sleepy neighbor. He is instead contrasted to the sleepy neighbor. And this is what I think a lot of people miss. Okay, so what does the parable mean? Who am I? Who is representing God? And how does the sleepy neighbor represent God? And there's a lot of confusion about that. God is not like the sleepy neighbor. He is instead different from him. So, the point that Jesus is communicating to us here is that God is not like human beings, so be persistent in prayer. Now that just sounds okay. Be persistent in prayer. Wait until we unlock this. You might say, all right, pray a lot, pray often, be persistent, keep on asking. Wait until you see how Jesus describes that idea of persistence in prayer. How does Jesus teach us to pray? He teaches us to remember two things as we pray. The first is the comparison. We are like the host. And here's what Jesus is saying when he compares us to this host. pray like the answer depends upon you. You might have thought I was going to say upon God, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. And this is the part that's surprising, even shocking. Pray like the answer depends upon you. Obviously, nothing's going to happen apart from a sovereign God fulfilling the answer. But Jesus is motivating his disciples to prayer by telling them the same thing that Jesus' half-brother in the book of James tells us. You have not because you ask not. What James summarizes in chapter 4 of his book is what Jesus teaches here in this parable. We should pray like the answer depends on us. So, before we look into the nitty-gritty details, let's understand the background. Travel in the first century. Okay, so we have a man here who has been on a long journey. He evidently is traveling in the cool times of the day. Often in the ancient world, in and around Israel, you didn't travel from maybe 10 in the morning till about 4 in the afternoon. You didn't want to travel during that time because the sun is extremely hot. I mean, it will cook you. Maybe not in the middle of their, quote, winter. Please don't think snow. Think a little bit cooler temperatures and a lot of rain. But they're going to travel often in the earlier morning, get up about, what, 5, be on the road by 6, travel till 9, 10, something like that. Then rest somewhere, find a tree, lie down, cool off, rest your animals, hopefully you're near water. And then as the sun's effects begin to die, you know, during the evening, then you get back up, you might ride or maybe you're walking and you're going to go another 4 or 5 hours until it's dark, and then you're going to find an inn to bed down with or in. So this man, though, has been on a journey, probably rested during the day, maybe didn't calculate how far he was going to have to travel. And he's arrived now at a small town. I mean, we joke, you know, maybe Sheboygan, they roll up the sidewalks at 5 o'clock. I don't think that's really true in Sheboygan. It is true in some of the smaller towns around here, rolling up the sidewalks at 5 o'clock. That really is what it would have been like in a small town in the Middle East in this day. I mean, Jerusalem, you're probably going to have the ability in a city like that to find some food even later at night. It's not going to be a problem to get to an inn probably right in Jerusalem, maybe even at midnight, and somebody's going to be up. They might be able to get you a little bit of bread and cheese that's left over from, you know, the guests from supper. But not in a smaller town. You roll up in a smaller town at 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock at night, everybody's in bed. There are no night markets. There's nowhere to go. And this man is really hungry. So we're not going to be talking about the man on the journey any longer. We're instead going to focus on the two other men. So this man on a journey comes to this small town. Maybe he thought he was going to arrive earlier and stay in an inn, whatever. Whatever the case is, he's got a guy that he knows in the town, and late at night he knocks on his door. The man opens up the door, and this is basically who we are. This is you, it's me. We are like the man who opens the door. Knock, knock. Yes. Oh, hi, John. What are you doing here late at night? Wow, you've been traveling covered with dust. And he says, I haven't eaten since lunch. I am starving. Oh, boy. Well, what would we do? We'd go to the fridge, you know, pull out something, go to the cupboard. We'd have something. This is first century. You make enough bread, you have a little meat maybe, some vegetables, you make enough for the day, and that's it. It's all consumed. There's nothing left over. You don't put anything in a fridge. There is no fridge. So when he knocks on the door late at night and says, I'm starving. I really need something to eat. You and I, the person on the inside, in this day, in Oriental culture, with their customs, we're obligated. I mean, it's not like, wow, I'm sorry. You're just going to eat. All right, you can come on in and sleep. We'll get you some bread in the morning. No. Oriental culture, you are obligated to provide. So, this man has a major decision to make. The host either has to be a very annoying neighbor, or he's going to be a bad host. Which does he choose? Because of culture, because of custom, he chooses to be a really annoying neighbor versus a bad host. So, he goes next door. Let's reread verses 5 and 6 and 7. He said to them, Jesus is teaching the disciples, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Stop there. This man goes next door to his neighbor, middle of the night. And notice in verse 5 how he addresses him. I wonder if his voice is a little bit nervous, a little shaky, knocks on the door, friend, could I have some bread? We don't have any left in our house, and an old friend has arrived in the middle of the night. No matter how polite this host is, it's not going to be good. He knows knocking on his neighbor's door this late at night is going to be, at the very least, an imposition. But it gets even worse. Now look at verse 7. And the man who is the sleepy neighbor answers, do not bother me. I mean, if we translated this in our common colloquial lingo today, shut up. Okay, we don't use that word in our home. We teach our kids not to say that. I mean, if you guys do, that's up to you. But we teach our kids not to say shut up, not even to tease. Don't even use it in teasing. Okay, so this man, do not bother me, is a nice way to translate a really harsh response. It's a harsh response. Shut up. The door's now shut. Leave me alone. So, the sleepy neighbor is probably on the poorer side. He's probably sleeping in a one-room house. There's a curtain that's drawn down the middle of the house, put up at night. Parents sleep on the back side of the curtain. Children sleep on the front side. They roll out these straw mats, have a blanket. They lie down. So when the host, the unfortunate host, knocks on the door, hey, friend, I need some bread. He hears back, shut up, get out of here. We're all sleeping. What, do you want me to wake my whole family up? And you might be thinking, why would he have to wake his whole family up? Why doesn't he just get up? And, you know, if he's got a little bread left over, a lot of times they don't, most times they don't, but he may have some left over. Why doesn't he just go to the kitchen and pick it up and, you know, give it to him? He's not going to bother anybody, right? Well, no. It's a small house. It's like a real small room. There may be a little bit of a cook stove for winter, you know, in the corner. And then, I mean, the parents have just enough room to sleep, the curtain. And then they have large families back then. There may be 5, 6, 8, 10 more. know, children lying down on straw mats. If he does have bread left over, he's going to have, and in this case he does in the parable, he's going to have to go over to the corner. He's going to wake himself up for sure, wake his wife up. He's going to have to get the kids to, hey, wake up, move. They're going to have to pick their mats up. They're all going to be awake. And all of us parents, we can ruefully, you know, connect with this sleepy neighbor like, oh, I mean, we just got to sleep. What, my kids have school in the morning. If we wake them all up, oh, it's going to be a rough day. A homeschooling mom's, I mean, you're just thinking, oh, what is it going to be like all day with kids who are grumpy? And that's this man. But that, you know what? That second man, the sleepy neighbor, God's not like him. In fact, he's contrasted to him. But let's not get to the sleepy neighbor yet. Let's talk right now about the host. So the neighbor's response in the Greek is basically, you are so rude to me. I cannot get up. Notice in verse 7, he actually says, I cannot get up and give you anything. That's the key. He eventually will. He says he can't, but he is going to. So the comparison is this. For you and me, we're like the host. Jesus is telling us, he's telling his disciples, and he's telling us to pray like the answer depends on you. So look in verse 8. Why does the sleepy neighbor get up eventually and give the bread to the host? Why? One word. Verse 8, near the end. Do you see the word in the King, in the ESV? It's the word impudence. Some translations, take it one way. Some take it another way. The gist is this. That word cannot fully capture what the Greek word is saying. We do not have any word in English that can communicate the fullness of that word. We have two words that can do it, but not one. So the translators try to pick a word that captures the whole idea, but they cannot fail. So if you have a translation, you're like, impudence? That's not what my Bible says. Well, they're choosing one of the two halves. We're going to look at both. So don't miss the word impudence. In fact, I think the parable hangs on that word. Impudence. Do you feel that? Impudent? Be impudent to God? What does that mean? What is Jesus saying? How is he telling you and me to pray? That's shocking. Jesus is telling us to pray boldly. He's going to tell us to pray boldly. He's going to tell us to pray persistently. And he is going to tell us to pray urgently. But we'll start with boldly. This idea embedded in this Greek word is to pray boldly, to pray shamelessly. And it is a shocking word choice that Jesus uses. This should strike us like this. When we read impudence, when we think of shamelessness in prayer, it should strike us like this. This is Jesus' intent. Wow, that guy has nerve. If someone, others in our church, knew your prayer life, there should be things that are so big that you are praying for, so important, that drive you in prayer, that their response would be, wow, you've really got nerve. Or, wow, you've got some gall asking the Lord for something so huge. That's the response that Jesus is trying to communicate well, he communicates very well in the first century, but trying to communicate to us today. If your prayers were revealed to others, would people think, wow, you really are asking God for some big things? Or would people's response be, ho-hum, oh, that's good. Don't be afraid to pray for big things if they are biblical and not fleshly. Catch this now, because if you don't catch it, you won't get the import of the passage. When it comes to our wants, or our basic needs, here's Jesus' advice on what to pray for. It's actually back in verse 3. Pray for your daily bread. Jesus is not telling you to pray for big things like $1 million. I hope you don't play the lottery, you know, and pray that, you know, God will bless you on this, you know, 1,000 ticket, you know, give me $100 million from the, you know, whatever the big Powerball, whatever the thing is. Hope you don't do that. Hope you don't throw your money away. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying to pray for all your lavish wants and desires to be fulfilled. God's not the genie in the bottle, you know, rub the bottle and woo, he comes out and, okay, what are your three wishes? That is not what he's saying. When it comes to our wants, Jesus' advice would be, pray for your daily bread. James' advice would be, don't pray to consume things upon your own desires or upon your own lusts. When it comes to spiritual things, that's what he's motivating his disciples to pray about. When he says, here's how to pray, he's motivating them to pray about spiritual things. So when it comes to not our daily needs or our wants, but when it comes to spiritual requests, we ought to use the lingo of the 1950s and 60s before they actually reached the moon, you know, we should shoot for the moon. That's what Jesus is saying. Shoot for the moon. Pray like the answer depends upon you. Do you pray like this? Do you pray boldly? William Carey, father of modern day missions, was a British man who grew up in a day when there was essentially no missions. There weren't missionaries going out from England into the world to reach the, quote, heathen. In fact, you might find this hard to believe, it is absolutely true. Pastors would preach that it is wrong. I'm not making it up. All the time in William Carey's day, they would preach that it is wrong for you to go to the mission field and share the gospel with the heathen. If God wants them to be saved, he is fully capable of saving them. This is the day in which William Carey was born into, 1700s, England. William Carey was convinced that God was calling him to go to the country of India to begin evangelizing the lost and to plant churches, to start a publishing house, all these things that he eventually did, he was burdened for. But there weren't any mechanisms for a person to leave the Western world and, you know, the, let's say, England or early America in those days, or France or whatever, and to go and to be missionaries. There weren't missionary societies. There weren't missionary boards. Churches didn't raise money and send it. It didn't exist. But William Carey was convinced that God would have him go to a far-flung part of the world, to a place that had essentially no gospel, in fact, to a place where it was illegal to preach the gospel. It was. And to share the truth about Christ with those in need. I mean, that would have seemed like an utter impossibility. But William Carey prayed. In fact, the famous quote that we'll look at in just a moment was written down by William Carey, I think somebody who was listening to a Carey sermon, and it goes like this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That captures half of that word that's translated in the ESV, impudence. Pray boldly. Pray big. What is something big that you're praying for or could pray for? It might be for some of you it is. It is your health. Pray for your children. Do you invest time in prayer for the spiritual growth and well-being of your children? Not a little, a lot. We won't take the time to look in detail at verses 9 through 13, but if you do, you'll see that the primary point Jesus is talking about is not physical health and it's not material possessions. It is instead praying for God to do big things spiritually in your life and the lives of those you know and around the world. Praying for your children, it's not a waste of time. It changes things. Praying for our church, our missionaries, the salvation of the lost, and your own spiritual growth. Pray. Pray like the answer depends on you. The other half of this word is now more along the lines of persistence or continually doing something. So not only is it edgy in its meaning, but it also communicates persistence. If I could sum up this second idea in a short sentence, we could say it like this. When we pray, we should not take no for an answer. According to one of my favorite commentators on Luke, his name is James Edwards, and he's written in the Pillar New Testament commentary set. He says that the word impudence communicates something like this: asking rudely, okay, which is the first half, we've already talked about that, and asking to get a request at any cost. Praying to God constantly, persistently. Edwards follows by saying that the thrust is approaching God with a not to be deterred attitude. Now, Jesus is not saying that we should be rude to God. I probably don't need to say that. But he is not saying be rude to God. He is saying that we should not give up on prayer. The man who was sleepy inside the house, who would have to wake up his own family, that's not who God is. If I did, in the middle of the night, go to my neighbors next door, on Playbird Road where I live, if I went to them in the middle of the night and started knocking on their door, if I did that once, they might forgive me. If I did it twice, they'd be like, you know, Could you just wait till the morning? Think if you did, if they were, hey, just go away. I don't even know, you know, leave me alone. And I keep knocking and keep pestering. That's the attitude of prayer that we ought to have. We ought to approach God with a not to be deterred attitude. So Jesus is not saying to be rude. He is saying instead, don't give up on prayer. I wonder if our prayers aren't sometimes on a microwave timetable and God's timetable is more like an oven. I mean, I wonder if sometimes we pray for a day or a two or a week or maybe a little longer, and then whatever we were burdened about praying for, if it doesn't happen, kind of falls off. Jesus is saying, don't let it fall off. Keep praying for that. If I continually ask a neighbor for something, it would annoy them. But Jesus' point is you can ask God for that thing again and again and again. In fact, you should ask God again and again and again, persistently, not taking no for an answer until He fulfills the request. It reminds us maybe of a child. Maybe we're at the state fair and the kid says, Daddy, I'm thirsty. And I look at the price of the water bottle and it's $3 for a little chilled bottle of water. I'm thinking, I don't want to spend $3 on a bottle of water. So we walk past the stand and the kid doesn't say anything else about it. I'm figuring, he'll be fine. He can make it until we get home. But if we walk past one stand and, Dad, I'm thirsty. Walk by that. Go by a second stand and, Dad, I'm really thirsty. Can I have a water bottle? And I'm looking at, oh man, that was $3.50. Oh boy. You know, let's keep walking. See if I can find, maybe he'll quit asking. You know, and, you know, you get to that third stand and the kid says, Dad, I am so hot. I don't even feel well. I think I'm going to, even if it's $4 at that one, I think I'm going to get my wallet out and pay for that water. Parents, we probably all had our, you know, kids tugging on us, asking, can I have this? Can I have this? That might annoy you if it's, I want a candy bar at the checkout aisle. No, you're not going to get it. I'm not going to buy my kids a candy bar at the checkout aisle. But if it's water and they really are, you know, seriously thirsty, really dehydrated, I'm going to just judge by how many times they ask. But if they keep asking, I'll buy them that bottle of water. In a way, that is exactly how God looks at us and how He responds to us in prayer. Are you praying like this? Are you praying boldly? Big things? Are you praying persistently? Not for a week and give up, but praying constantly. And asking God again and again for something. I have some friends, I haven't seen them for a long time. Their names are the Van Gelderens. Some of them live down in the Milwaukee area. And I knew their dad. Now, he was a pastor of a large church in Chicagoland. And Wayne Van Gelderen Sr. was his name. He passed away some years ago. But he was a godly man, preached very faithfully, and had a mother who was what we would call the prayer warrior. This was a mother who prayed hours every day. Not saying that we have to pray for a certain amount of time. That's not, that is not the point of the sermon. But she did pray for hours a day. She had things that she would pray every day for, again and again, for years, yes, for decades. Not only that God would use her son. There are a lot of downloads of the sermon, so I want to be careful. He was not a handsome man. I'll just say it that way, okay? Was not a handsome man. Was very, you know, simple. He even would say, if God can use me to do anything, He can use anybody. Okay, so he's very humble, very simple. You know, the Lord used him to start a church. The church grew to over 1,000. God used him in great ways. He attributed to a large extent the success of his ministry to his mother's prayers. Now, she not only prayed for him, she prayed for her grandchildren. Wayne Sr.'s four children, one of them a girl, three of them boys, she would pray that God would call all of them in various ways to serve him in full-time ministry. Now, that may not be God's will in all cases, but it won't be. But in this case, she prayed and prayed that God would call all four of them into some type of full-time service. His daughter ended up teaching at a Christian college, and all three sons are ministers. The one planted a church. It's a large church in Milwaukee. The other two serve the Lord in other capacities, but God has used all of them. She would pray for their ministry. She would pray for them to follow hard after God and not to go wayward. None of them ever went wayward. And she would pray that God would use them in mighty ways, and he did. So what is Jesus telling us? He is telling us to go to God. Now, obviously, we don't go brashly or rudely, but we do go boldly. And we should go persistently. Not quite impudently, but constantly, such that anyone else, if we ask them, any human being, if we ask them for something that much, they would be like, "Would you leave me alone? Shut up and get out of here." That's the way we should be approaching God. But God is not like human beings. So be persistent in prayer. The second main thrust of this sermon is the contrast. We've looked at the comparison. The contrast is short. Here it is. Pray to your God who will never become annoyed. If an agitated neighbor will answer, he said he couldn't, but he did. If an agitated neighbor will answer, then a loving God will answer. You will bother your neighbor by asking for a major favor like this, but you will never bother God. So ask and expect God to do big things. You would annoy your friend deeply with a request this big, but you will not just not annoy God, you will please him by asking for things like this. God is not just willing to be bothered, unlike the sleepy neighbor. He wants to be, if we can put that in quotes, bothered, because he's not bothered. He wants to be bothered by your direct, by your detailed, and by your repeated asking. So pray urgently. This man went to his next door neighbor urgently. Custom demanded that he provide bread for his weary traveler. He had to provide bread. So he went to his neighbor, knocked. The neighbor says, "Get out of here, leave me alone." And he doesn't quit knocking. He keeps on knocking until the sleepy neighbor wakes up his family, gets the bread, and opens the door to give it to him. Urgency. Knocking on that door. What happens when you and I, sometimes when we pray without seeing quick results? Maybe we conclude it's a waste of time. After all, doesn't God know all the needs? Why should I spend time in prayer? Why don't I spend time doing something else that's more valuable? You know, wash my mouth out with soap, right? Why don't I do something that's more valuable with my time? Because God already knows all the things that I need. If that were the case, then why does Jesus again and again spend all day, all night with his Father in prayer? Think about that. Jesus valued prayer greatly. According to James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, again, he's not talking about you know, gold, silver, precious stones. That's not what the context is in James. James is saying, pray for spiritual blessing. Do you pray for spiritual blessing all the time? But more specifically than just God bless me, bless my family, specific, constant, asking for big things. Prayer is not a waste of time. A friend of mine years ago wrote this, and I'd like to quote it for us. If you're wondering, you know, God, why does God require us or want us to pray? Why does He do it like that? Why does Jesus motivate us like this? Here's what my friend said. God has sovereignly ordained the success of His program to be dependent to a large extent on the prayers of His people. Did you catch all that? God has sovereignly ordained the success of what He is going to do in your life, in the lives of your family members, through this church, through our missionaries. God has sovereignly ordained the success of your family spiritually, our church spiritually, the impact that we're going to have on the world spiritually. He has sovereignly ordained the success of His program to be dependent to a large extent on the prayers of His people. Don't pray. God's not going to do some things. If you will ask, He will answer. You can see that in verses 9 through 13. God is going to answer. But wait a minute. It's not just, okay, God used Jonathan and Sharon Moorhead in the Czech Republic. Pray it, you know, this Sunday and then pray it 5 weeks later. It's persistent. It's constant. It's knowing the needs and praying specifically for what God is doing. We'll close with this. You know, we just said we need to pray boldly, pray persistently. We're closing with praying urgently. This man was urgent. He went to the next door and he kept on knocking. Pray urgently. I mean, after we've been praying for something for a year, maybe we think, you know, we're good. God knows. Jesus says, no, keep on. But don't just pray persistently, pray urgently. In the earlier part of the 20th century, there was a woman who lived, about an hour and a half north of here. And her husband was an alcoholic, bad, real bad alcoholic. They had a large family farm, and they bought it with a loan from the bank, and things were not going too well. And then 1928, 1929 hit, the Great Depression, and it pretty much looked like things were over. Looked like the farm was going to go back to the bank. All of their many children left the area to go to bigger cities to try and find work just to survive. And there was one son, young one, who was at home. And he was being told by his brothers and sisters, Paul, you need to leave. You need to go. You know, come to the big city. You could stay with us and work and make some money and you'll survive. Forget the farm. It's not going to make it. Well, Paul talked to his mom. He was just 14. You say, 14? You can't get a full-time job. Yes, you could. Back then, you could get a full-time job. You could work, you know, 16 hours a day in a factory at that time, even at 14 or younger. So there, Paul asks his mom, Mom, you know, is this wise? What do you think? And his mom said, Paul, listen to me. If you will stay here on this farm, I will pray for you. She was a born-again believer. I will pray for you, not just that God will bless your labor so that the farm will make it, but so that God will do great things through you. Do you think she was urgent in her prayer? Persistent in her prayer? Bold in her prayer? I'm going to pray that God does great things. She prayed boldly. She prayed persistently. And folks, I mean, the farm was teetering on bankruptcy. She prayed urgently. Again and again and again. I'm sure multiple times every day. Maybe, I don't know how much time, but perhaps hours a day she's praying. Because she's got a drunken bum for a husband. He doesn't work. He'll get drunk every night, spend the little bit extra they, wasn't even extra, need to go to the bank, spend that on booze, and then not work all day. And all the kids are now gone, so he can't delegate everything. There's just the 14-year-old who's left, and she's praying. How could that make any difference? Wow. So here's this 14-year-old boy, you know, comes to her feet, and he's like, I can't do all the work of the farm. It's too big. There's too much. And it's a dairy farm, but they've got a lot of land, too, that's plowed and so forth, and not with a big tractor and a whole bunch, you know, didn't have all that. Horse and, you know, pull behind plow, and she's praying for him. And he's in the dairy barn mucking it out, and he's like, I don't have time for all this every day. So he's thinking, maybe I could, like, invent something to help me get rid of all this manure. And so he puts his mind to it. He's just a middle teen in age. And he gets this conveyor belt kind of idea. And he kind of gets this rudimentary fabric and tries to make a hook thing. And he's got real problems because he can't figure out how to get the hook to go around these little rollers that he made out of metal. And it kept binding, and it just wasn't working. So he asks his uncle, he says, listen, I'm trying to do this. What do you think? Could I use your barn? And sure, you can use my, you know, try it at my barn too. So he makes a little change in the way the hook is designed, and it works. So here's this, now I don't remember how old he was, 17, 18. He's thinking, you know what, maybe I could make some money on this. So he goes to this company, tells them what he's got. He's just a kid. He doesn't know. Not really a kid. You know, sorry for those teenagers. You guys aren't kids. Okay. Anyway, you know, he's young, teenager. He's like, oh, he doesn't know anything. And he goes and he talks to the CEO and their chief engineer. And they're like, nah, we're not interested. But on Sunday, when Paul and his mom are at church, they're dressed in street clothes, come into Paul's barn and steal the invention. Only they stole it from his barn, the one that didn't work, right? So he finds out after the fact that they came and tried to steal his invention, says, you know what? If that's the way business works, I'll just start my own little company. That company today is a large factory in Pound, Wisconsin. The man's name was Paul Patz. He founded Northland Camp. He created Northland Baptist Bible College, then university. I mean, this man made hundreds of millions of dollars, but he didn't, he had a nice house. It was a very nice house. It was decent, you know, good size, but it was not extravagant. He didn't buy incredibly extravagant clothes or cars. He gave huge amounts of money to the Lord. A mother who prayed. Do you believe that if mom would not have been praying, that Paul Patz would have been anything? I have a feeling, I mean, let me not even word it that way. I don't believe God would have done anything near what he did through Paul Patz apart from his mother's urgent prayers. Are you praying like this? In our own flesh, with our carnal natures, we're not going to be motivated to pray. God's Word, His Spirit, His grace is what will change us from people who are praying microwave prayers to praying on God's timetable. God's grace is what will, if we're ever going to be this, His grace is what will make us prayer warriors. So here's the challenge. God is not like a human being. He wants us to pray persistently, constantly, urgently, boldly. And if we do, if we stay with God and pray even for big things again and again and again. He will not be annoyed. He will not tire. And He's not going to tell you to shut up. He wants you to pray that way. So do it. If somebody were to investigate your prayer life, would they say it's a ho-hum prayer life? Or would they say, wow, you've got some real nerve asking God for something like that? It ought to be the latter. Our Father, today we've been instructed, we pray through Jesus's simple in one way but complex in another teaching. Prayer seems sometimes to be such a great mystery, but obviously You have sovereignly ordained Your kingdom and made Your program in such a way that it is dependent in some way that maybe we'll never fully grasp upon Your people praying. There are things that You want to do spiritually that will not happen if we do not ask. So, Lord, would You use this series on prayer to make our church, through Your grace and the power of Your word, a praying people. May we be men and women and teens and children who pray to You passionately every day. Amen.